Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, and we think throughout all of eternity, Lord, we will worship you and ascribe holiness to the Lord. And so we ask tonight, Lord, that we would be holy, Lord, and as we approach you, recognizing the awesome God that we have the privilege of meeting with as we look to your word, that you would reveal yourself to us in Scripture. Pray, Lord, as we look at this subject of the providence of God, that we would just see you in our own personal lives, how you've constantly been behind the scenes, arranging things and working on our behalf. You're so gracious and good to us. And I pray for those tonight that are discouraged, that tonight they would see the Lord. They would see you, have an encounter with you, and would learn from this great book of Esther. And so we ask that you speak to our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. And of course, we're here at Route 66, which really is an overview of the entire Bible. And each night we're taking a book of the Bible and we're looking at the details of that book and quickly going through it. Tonight we have quite the luxury of only looking here at 10 chapters, and really the 10th chapter isn't much of a chapter, so we can almost read through this book, which is a great book. I got to tell you, of all the books you want to read through, this is the book. This book, I've never laughed harder in any book of the Bible than the book of Esther. And some of you that are not familiar with it tonight, I'm sure will really enjoy this book. It's so comical in many ways, but it really deals with the providence of God. The phrase providence, the word providence, means the divine guidance and care of God, or God as the powerful, sustaining, and guiding human destiny. And I know throughout the Bible we see the providence of God, but I don't think there's any book of the Bible that is more blatant than the book of Esther. Now, let me just say to you tonight that this particular book is one of those books that critics love to criticize. And I'll be up front with you. The reason is because when you read through these 10 chapters, you will never find the name God written in the book of Esther. Now, some have attacked it for that very reason, saying, well, how can this book be inspired? How can it be of God when the name God is not even mentioned in it? But what we have contained in it is really the providence of God. We have God working. I don't know how anyone can read this book and come away and say that this book is not inspired and this book is not of God. It's a tremendous book. A picture of Jesus Christ that is clearly seen in the book of Esther. And Christ is represented in the person of Esther. It is Esther who declares herself to be a Jew who literally lays her life on the line in order to save her people. And she is approved by the king. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ was, of course, we know, a Jew. He proclaimed, again, that he was in relation with his heavenly Father. He literally gave his life for his people and was approved by God the Father. You say, well, how do we know this? The resurrection was God the Father's stamp of approval. So it's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ lived out through this woman by the name of Esther, who was married to a Gentile king. Now, of course, this book contains satanic attack, of course, is because in this book we see an attack upon the Jewish people. And we're all familiar with this. In some years, of course, we had the Holocaust, in which there was the attempt to exterminate the Jews. Well, it's no different. Within this book, we see Satan trying to attack the very seed of the woman, to try to attack the Jews and exterminate the bloodline to which Jesus Christ would come. The name Esther means star, or it means myrtle. That's actually what the name Esther means. Of course, we've noted as we're going through Route 66 that this is the very last of the historical books. The historical books of the Bible start with Joshua and run through Esther. Now, starting next week, we'll begin the poetical books of the Old Testament, starting with the book of Job. Ezra deals with the restoration of the Jewish people in exile. Nehemiah deals with their physical and spiritual reconstruction. But the book of Esther deals with their preservation. And we'll see how important this book is this evening. The author is not stated in the book, but many suggest that it's possibly Mordecai, which is Esther's cousin, or one of his contemporaries, wrote the book. Someone that was familiar with the laws and customs of that of the Jews. When was it written? Well, the events of this book take place in between the book of Ezra, between chapters 6 and 7. It's recorded in Esther, chapter 1, verse 3, that it was the third year of Hazarias, which would have been 483 B.C. So this book takes place over a period of 10 years. That's 483 through 473 B.C. Where was it written? It was written in Persia. It was actually in the capital, which was Susa, and we see this in Esther chapter 1, verse 2. The purpose of the book of Esther is important because it gives the only account of what happened to the majority of the Jews who chose not to return to Israel but remain in Persia, and it shows the providence of God upon them. So this is the only book that records what happened to the majority of the Jews that refused to go back to Jerusalem. What happened to them? And this is why this book is important, because if we didn't have the book of Esther, we would not know what was happening to the majority of the Jews. So this book is a very, very important book. It's a book that shows God's protection, even upon those Jews that were unwilling to do what God asked them to do. He still had his hand of protection upon their lives. The providence of God is seen through this Queen Esther, and we will look at her this evening, how God raised her up. So the theme of the book is the providence of God. Key words of the book, and let me suggest two of them to you, is the word providence and the term king that is used 28 times in the book of Esther. Key chapter is chapter 8, which really gives to us the very salvation of the Jews. A plot is put together to exterminate all the Jews, and in chapter 8, it all turns around where now the Jews have permission to exterminate their enemies. You talk about a turn of the tables. And so chapter 8 is the key chapter. Now, two key verses that we'll look at, and we always give two. Esther chapter 4, verse 14. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. And boy, you talk about the providence of God. God specifically putting Esther in that position of being queen during a time in which the Jews would be exterminated. Chapter 8, verse 17 is referred to by many as the key verse. And in each and every province, and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Now, here's our three-point outline that we're going to look at tonight, and then we'll kind of break it down in a little more detail. But chapters 1 and 2 is the selection of Esther. We will look at God's providence by which the queen Vashti is again rejected, and now it gives an opportunity for the king to choose a new queen. And who might that be but Esther? Then we have in chapters 3 through 7 is the detection of Haman. And this is where the comical section of the book is, as Haman is so lifted up in pride and God brings him down. And then we have in chapters 8 through 10 the protection of Israel, as God then turns the tables and then puts the authority back in the hands of his people. So let's look here at these first two chapters, the selection of Esther. And we'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Esther. Now, it took place in the days of Hazarias, the Hazarias who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, King Hazarias sat on his royal throne, which was in Susa, the capital. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all the princes and attendants and army officers of Persia and Persia and Media, and the nobles and the princes of the province being in his presence. Now, the name Hazarias is his title. It would be just like Pharaoh is the title for the king of Egypt. So Hazariah was his child, such as we have prime minister, we have president. So we don't look at it as his name being Hazariah. That's not his name. That's just his official title. History tells us that this particular king ruled from 486 to 465 B.C. Many historians classify this man as an impulsive ruler. He made a lot of decisions just off the fly, you might say. He just made quick decisions. He was very impulsive in the decisions that he made. And we'll clearly see this, actually, when we get to the second chapter. We'll see it in the first chapter, but specifically in the second chapter, as he makes the decision to get rid of his wife, and then he realizes he shouldn't have done that. And so we'll see his quick decision making. Quick decision, let's exterminate Jews. Sounds good to me. And he just makes these quick decisions. And again, we can do that, but oftentimes, you know, as the old expression goes from Billy Graham, you can't unscramble eggs. Some of the decisions that we make have some major repercussions. I mean, it's one thing to go to the store and as you're walking out, they have a sale on something, you know, some product, and you say, oh, I think I'll try these chips, you know. And so you get home, you open the bag, and you bite them, and you go, I think the wrapper actually tastes better than the chips, you know. It's not a big deal. You just say, I'll never buy those chips before. But some of the decisions that we make, you know, I think of one of the guys here in our church that was involved in manslaughter. He tried to pass a car when he shouldn't have done so. Those are some of those decisions that you really have some far-reaching effects. And so some of these decisions, unfortunately, were poor decisions. And so he has this massive party, as we read here in verse 3, for all of his officers, his attendants, this massive banquet that went on for several days. And so he decides in verse 11 that he wants to bring his wife in, the queen, who was quite beautiful. And so it says in verse 11, the king asked for the queen to show up at his to show her off at his party, and to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. Verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. Now, the name Vashti actually means beautiful woman. That's what her name actually meant. Now, we can argue over the fact that she should have obeyed her husband and gone, but I think the reason behind it was all of these men were drunk. And she was not going to go there and basically just be an object to be stared at. And that was probably her reason for doing so. Now, her husband shouldn't have put her in that situation. And so, unfortunately, he didn't seem to care. He wanted to show her off. And so she refuses to show up. Now, this, of course, embarrassed him. This, again, is a rash decision on the part of the king, Hazariah. So in verses 13 through 22, Vashti is banished. He consults his advisors and they say, what you need to do is just basically get rid of her. She embarrassed you in front of all of your commanders and everybody else. So verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should come no more into the presence of King Hazarias, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. So again, that was the advice that he got. So he took the advice. Now, the laws of the edict of the Medes and the Persians, we'll look further into this. But basically, when a king made a decision, he could never go back on it. So whatever decision he made, that was it. Whatever was said, that was it. Now, can you imagine if life was like that? Whatever decision you made, you could never change it. I'll never be a Christian. So, you know, the rest of your life, you're a heathen. I mean, what a sad thing that would be. You think back years back during Prohibition when they outlawed alcohol and we realized how futile that was and they allowed it back in. I mean, the laws of the Medes and Persians was you make a decision, you make an edict, you set something into law, that's it. And again, how dangerous that would be. Well, this is the epitome of their pride. That how could we possibly make a mistake? And so in chapter 2, the king chooses Esther. In verse 1, it says, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. So this is, again, the evidence of a rash decision. He looks back on it. He realizes that she didn't want to come out. Maybe he shouldn't have pushed her to come out. And now he realizes he's banished her. She's done. That's it. Again, that's an unfortunate decision. Chapter 2 now, verses 2 through 16, is the choosing of a new queen. Now, we're not going to read this section, but basically what it says is it takes one full year for this woman to get ready. Now, you guys complain about your wives being 10 minutes to get ready. I mean, after reading this, I'm never going to say anything to Debbie again. I mean, 1 year to get ready. So anytime you guys complain, read chapter 2, you'll zip the lip and you'll never say it again. 1 year. And this was the preparation for getting ready. So I need to quit doing that after reading this. I feel so much better. Okay, now Queen Esther becomes queen in verse 17. I'm kind of ripping through this, but verse 17 of chapter 2. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So now Queen Esther, through this quick rashness of the king, Ahasuerus, Esther now just seems to be picked out of all of these women throughout all of the known world. This was a world power. They searched everywhere. And after it was all said and done, Esther happened to be chosen. That's called the providence of God. And so what happens now in verses 21 through 23, Mordecai, her cousin, now saves the king. In verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, that Bigthan and this other person, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So there was this little coup that was developed. But the plot became known to Mordecai. And he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. Now, jot this, keep in mind this verse, and then when we get to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, this is the providence of God, because later on, God's going to put into the heart of this king that can't sleep, to go through the records and oracles, and he comes across this man, Mordecai, and he goes, did we ever reward this guy for saving my neck? And they're going to go, no. And they go, well, then you know what? It's time to do that. So this, again, is the providence of God that Mordecai found out about this particular little coup that was developing. And so he stepped in and preserved the king's life. Now, kind of keep that in mind, because we'll be reflecting upon this when we get into chapter 6. And so chapters 3 through 7 now is the detection of Haman. Esther chapter 3, Haman's plot is against the Jews. Now, when you get to verse 7 in chapter 3, 5 years has passed. So there's this gap in chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 7, of 5 years. It's during this time now that Satan seems to be dormant, but he's working behind the scenes. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of whatever, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were before him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him. Now, he wasn't going to bow to this little weasel because he knew what the guy was like. He kind of knew what this guy was. And to bow down was basically to treat him as a god. And the Jews didn't do this. They didn't bow to man. They wouldn't do it. And so verse 3, then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? Now it was when he had spoken daily to him that he would not listen to them, and they told Haman, see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Hazarias. And in the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Hazarias, that's 5 years later, Pur, that is, the lot was cast before Haman from day to day, from the month to month, until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. Now, I'm just going to kind of break that down. It's basically casting of the dice. So this was a form of divination where they would cast dice, and there's many different ways in which they would do it. Sometimes they would cut animals and they would read the organs and different things. But this was a form of casting the dice. And through the casting of the dice, they determined that in 1 year, they would set into motion the extermination of the Jews. Now, even that 1 year and that casting of the dice, God had his hand on, as we see, as we get into the story, because it would give the king time to, again, go against the edict and the commitment that he made. So they cast these dice in order to set up a date in which, again, it would be acceptable to exterminate the Jews. Verse 8. And then Haman said to King Hazarias, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the province of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain." This sounds almost like what happened with Hitler, doesn't it? Verse 9. "If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasury." That basically comes down to, in today's market, about $25 million. Now, this is going to be sort of the catalyst that's going to get the king to make this rash decision. Hey, I can make an extra $25 million. Doesn't sound like a bad deal. Verse 10, "Then the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman and the enemy of the Jews." In verse 11, "And the king said to Haman, 'The silver is yours, and the people also. Do with them as you please.' And then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman had commanded to the king's satraps and the governors and so forth." And so, again, they make this decree that they can basically exterminate the Jews. It's going to take place in 1 year. It's interesting, in verse 15, it mentions the couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital, while the king and Haman sat down to drink in the city of Susa, was confusion. It's just so amazing that a leader with a stroke of his pen can attempt to exterminate 2 or 3 million people and then sit back and have something to drink. Now, just a few weeks ago, of course, was Saddam Hussein was executed. And how quick we are to forget how wicked this individual was. Eventually, he was hanged for, again, 100-and-some-odd people. I think it was 147 people. But prior to that, he actually was responsible for several thousands of people's lives that had been taken. There were stories told that he took babies and threw them out through windows and things. I mean, this guy was a monster, is what he was. And as he went into some of his palaces and so forth, they saw this life of luxury that this man was living. The lifestyle that he lived, the money, the different things that they found about this man. And this is so classic of a wicked leader, that he has no concern for the people. He sits there and makes his little decisions and then continues to eat and drink after doing so. Well, chapter 4, Mordecai's great concern. Mordecai tells Esther's eunuch about the plot of Haman to destroy the Jews. Now, that was the providence of God. Word gets to Mordecai that, hey, the king just signed into law the extermination of the Jews. Now, the implications, of course, this would include Esther. And so this decision has been made. In verse 11 of chapter 4, "And all the king's servants, people of the king's providence, know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. And so word's coming now that Mordecai wants Esther to go and speak to the king. But Esther says, listen, if I go to the king and I haven't been summoned, my life will be taken. And his argument is going to be, if you don't talk to the king, every Jew is going to be exterminated. And so she repeats to him what the rules are. Verse 12, and they related to Esther words to Mordecai. And then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you and the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this, or some of the translations say, is for such an hour as this. This is the providence of God. The very reason that God had raised Esther up was for this very moment in her life. That it was going to be through her laying of her life down before the king that the people of Israel would be preserved. And I believe in our own lives, we're going to have such encounters. That God puts us in strategic locations. There are people that God wants to touch. There are people that God wants to forgive. And we work with these people. We live with these people. We live next to these people. And God puts us in these positions. And sometimes it's very apparent why we're where we're at. Sometimes we complain about our jobs or we complain about the neighborhoods we live in. And then something comes up where you're able to share the gospel with someone or you're able to pray for someone. I mean, there's this woman that lives on our street and she's involved in Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, by the way. That's just the name of it. But and she's into all this mumbo jumbo. It's mind science is what it is. And when her husband was dying, her husband eventually had a feeding tube put into his stomach and he was dying. Of course, they don't believe in any type of medical treatments at all and the taking of pain medication or anything else. But her husband was dying. But I found it very amusing that in her hour of need, she came over to get me and she goes, I know that you would understand these things about death. You see, in her hour of need, all of her little mind science thinking and philosophy couldn't help her. And I realized that in that hour, God had placed me in the neighborhood for that specific purpose. And some of us have relatives that if we could have arbitration and trade them away, we'd do it in a heartbeat. Say, I'd trade two uncles for one aunt. I don't even care. I'll get rid of them. But you realize that God has you there for a reason. You're probably the only light they're ever going to have. And so it is with Esther. She's been placed in this position for such an hour as this. This husband that you're married to that doesn't want to walk with God, you're there for a reason. That boss that if he lifted up his hair, he'd have 666 on his forehead. Listen, God has you there for a reason. You're there for a specific purpose for such an hour as this. So we don't look at our jobs. We don't look at where we live by accident. We say, oh, what a weird thing that I live in. No, it's called the providence of God is what it's called. And so Mordecai encourages her with that very thought. Chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. Esther plans to intercede. Verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will also fast in the same way, and thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Now notice, she realizes God has called her to do this, but notice also she's praying and she's fasting. So, you know, we can sometimes be presumptuous, well, God has me here for, well, we still should pray. We still should seek God, that God would prepare the king's heart, that God would prepare my heart to say the right things. And obviously this prayer and fasting for 3 days, it is amazing how God orchestrated these little feasts and these times that she could spend with the king and to bring Haman in on it and the whole thing that was orchestrated. It's just an amazing thing. And so in chapters 5 through 7, we have Esther's courageous intercession. In verse 2, we have Esther's plans a banquet. And in verse 2 it says, "And it happened that when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. The king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, 'What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it will be given to you.' And Esther said, 'If it please the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him.'" And so now here's where it really gets funny. Verses 9 through 14, Haman's pride. This, you talk about a guy full of himself. I mean, this guy is like the epitome. And so verse 9, "Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate, that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger because of Mordecai." So he's all excited that he's been invited to this private banquet. But as he walks out, who does he see? Mordecai, who won't bow. And it just like this ticks this guy off. Verse 10. "And so Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sat and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. And when Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches, the number of his sons, every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes." And so this guy's having a brag-a-thon is what he's doing. So he gets all of his friends to come in and says, "I want you to come and hear how good I am." So he's sitting there and invites people in so they can literally hear about him, how great he is, how the king loves him, how he's got a blessed family and all that. And sometimes you get around people and they're like Haman. You know, they just, you know, you get around them and they want to take out pictures and show pictures and talk about them. Their daughter comes out and does a ballerina thing. You know, it's just, you're sitting here, you know, and by the way, my son, you know, picked up a hitchhiker. It was George Bush. And they tell all these stories, you know, and you just, you hear all this stuff and you're going, you know, after about 5 minutes of it. Well, this is the Haman type. This guy brings people in just so he can brag about how great he is. And so verse 12. "And Haman also said, 'Even Esther, the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she has prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king.'" Verse 13. "Yet all this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." So everything, my whole life is just, I hate my life because every day when I get up and go to the palace, I see this Mordecai guy sitting out there and he won't bow to me and it just ticks me off. Verse 14. "And then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, 'Have gallows 50 cubits high made. And in the morning, ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet.' And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made." Now, these gallows are the equation is made out in cubits, which actually is 75 feet tall. So this guy made this hanging platform 75 feet tall. Now, so I was reading this week, one commentator noted that because of the position of the city and so forth, that literally you could see the gallows from any place in the city. So this was Haman's way of saying, "I'm going to get my way and everybody's going to see that I got back at this Mordecai that has just humiliated me and has embarrassed me. And now I'm going to embarrass him by putting him up as a spectacle for all to see." And so chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, the king plans to honor Mordecai. Now, this is great. I love this. Chapter 6, verse 1. "During that night, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning these two guys of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Hazarias." Now, remember back in chapter 2, verse 23, when Mordecai found out about this coup, and so he told the king, and because of that, the king's life was preserved. Well, the king just couldn't sleep that night. And it just so happened as they were reading through the minutes and stuff, he came across this little part there about this coup, and so he just happened to read it. Now, is this an accident? No, it's called the providence of God. And as I was reading this week, I thought to myself, there has been some times that I haven't been able to sleep. And there has been times that I've had these encounters, or I've had thoughts, or I've had scriptures, and different things that have come to me. Now, some could blame Starbucks that maybe I had a grande or a venti before I went to bed or something like that. And it could be. And let's say God uses Starbucks then. Let's do it that way then. But the point is that those hours that we cannot sleep at time, God uses them. That's just providence of God is what it is. And so verse 3, the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servant who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And I love verse 4. So the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the court. Is that a coincidence? So it just happens that Haman, the great guy that he was, showed up. He was the only one there in the court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai. This is bad timing, by the way. And so he about the gallows which he had prepared for him. So he got there early to let the king know, "I built these 75-foot gallows and I want to hang Mordecai." But the king wants to talk to him about elevating and lifting up Mordecai. His timing is great. Verse 5. So the king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king says, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man to whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor than me?" Oh, this guy is oozing with himself. So he's thinking, who in the world could the king be talking about but me? So he's obviously thinking, if I could bless one of my best servants, how would I do it? I love this. So he comes up with a great plan how to bless him. And Haman said to the king, "For the man to whom the king desires to honor, let him bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be to the man to whom the king desires honor.'" This is what he wanted. So he's going, I can't think of anything better than to give the robe you wear, the crown you wore, your best horse, and have your best servant parade him through the community. I mean, that's the way you honor him. And so, now, verse 10, and so Haman's got to honor Mordecai, verse 10. And then the king said to him, "Well, take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai." Oh, if I could see his face right now. This guy is on fire, man. I mean, you could just see his face. He is just smoking. I mean, this guy is just, I have already reserved this DVD too. And when I get to heaven, this is one of the first ones on my list that I've always wanted to see this thing. "Who was sitting at the king's gate." He's out there at the gate. "Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." Everything you said, that sounds like a great plan. So everything you said, let's go with that. So verse 11, so Haman took the robe and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." And then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home. Oh, he, that little baby, that's a bad day. And so the poor guy runs home, and it says here that he runs home mourning, and his head's covered. I mean, he is just, cry, baby, cry. I mean, he's on his way home. So verse 13, and Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends, everything that had happened to him. Then his wife, his wise men, and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall." Things aren't good, buddy. So his wife says, first his wife tells him what to do. Then now she says, "It isn't good what you've done." And so now she basically comes back and says, "You are in some big trouble." Verse 14. And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuch arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Now, jot down Psalm 37, and we don't have time to look at it, but as you're reading this, I want you to think of Psalm 37. And so maybe tonight when you get home is kind of your passage to read tonight. Read Psalm 37 and think about this story. Because I think you'll see some real interesting little correlation between this psalm and what happens in this book. It's pretty interesting. And so chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, Esther's plea. Verse 1 says, "Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also as they drank their wine at the banquet, 'What is your petition, Queen Esther?' It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done.' And then Queen Esther answered and said, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given to me as my petition and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people.'" Notice she's identifying now with the Jews, as Jesus, of course, did. "To be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent." It's one thing to be a slave, but to be annihilated is different. For the trouble would not be verse 5. And the king has her eyes. Queen Esther, it's great being the teacher. You can do what you want. Now, who is he and where is he who would presume to do this? And here it is, verse 6. This is another DVD. You got to watch. "A foe and enemy is this wicked Haman." So she probably pointed at him. And here was this chump sitting at the table with them. So this guy was all excited about going to this banquet. He didn't know he was the meal. And there he is, sitting right at the table. "And then Haman became terrified before the king and the queen." How blind this king was. What a poor decision to bring this guy on staff. I mean, what a poor decision to make this guy your right-hand man. And this man is just such a bad guy. And so verses 7 through 10, Haman is hanged. "And the king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king." Now, verse 8 is hilarious. "Now, when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?' So he walks in and he's begging for his life. The king goes, 'This guy's trying to make an advance on my wife.' So he takes him and covers his face and takes him out." Verse 9, "Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, 'Behold, indeed, gallows standing in Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king.' And the king said, 'Hang him on it.' So they hang Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided." I'm telling you, how you could read this and not see the hand of God, I don't get it. I mean, it is the hand of God from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 10. So we have the hand of God working. Now, chapters 8 through 10 is the protection of Israel. Chapter 8, the king now makes a decree. The king cannot go back now because of this prideful law, edict of the Medes and Persians. He cannot go back and say, "Okay, let's undo what I said." So what will he do? How can he still leave that edict intact, but at the same time preserve the Jews? What he does in chapter 8 is that he makes a law that the Jews can defend themselves. Matter of fact, the Jews can not only defend themselves, they can go and attack and annihilate their enemies. So you talk about turning the tides. Okay, yes, open season to kill Jews, but the Jews have the backing of the king to kill their enemies. So this is how he turned the tide. And so chapter 8, verse 14, the couriers hastened, impelled by the king's command, went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out in Susa, the capital. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen, purple. The city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. Verse 17, and this is an interesting verse. "And in each and every province, in each and every city Wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for dread of the Jews had fallen on them. So they became the prized people. Everybody wanted to be a Jew. Boy, what a different mode this is in our society today. When, of course, the Jews are blamed for everything that goes wrong. Every time something goes wrong, they blame the Jews for it. Every time there's a collapse in the stock market, well, it's the Jews because they own everything anyway. And they blame them for everything. But during this time, God's hand was so upon the Jews that everyone wanted to say, I am a Jew. My ancestry is that of the Jewish people. And they all claimed to be Jews. Chapter 9 is the Jews' new victory. Actually, when you read on in here, you come to find out that Haman had 10 sons. So the Jews went in there and killed 10 of Haman's sons. Of course, you know, like father, like son, no doubt that they were as perverted as Haman was. So the Jews made sure that they exterminated Haman, because if you may kill Haman, he's got 10 other sons, you've got 10 other problems. And so they went in and exterminated them in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 20 through 33. Two is what we call the Feast of Purim that was instituted. Chapter 9, verse 26 says, therefore, they called those days Purim after the name Pur, our lot, our peace, our dice. So this became a holiday for the Jews based upon this lot. Now, what's interesting is that we talked about the providence of God. We said Pur. We mentioned the casting of the dice. God used that 1 year period. Now, had the dice said 2 months, there would not have been time to get the new edict out from the king. So because of the casting of the dice saying 1 year from today, we will exterminate the Jews, God used that period of 1 year to put together this edict and to put together the Jews so that they could protect themselves and exterminate their enemies. So that very year that they had all of their time to destroy the Jews, God used to protect the Jews. This, again, is what we call the providence of God. And then chapter 10, we have Mordecai's new honor. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now King Azarias laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea and on all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and for the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? Again, we don't have that. For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Azarias and great among the Jews and in favor with the multitude of his king, his kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. You know, there's one lesson that I just want to kind of nail down as we conclude tonight. Proverbs 14:34. I think this would be such a great verse to kind of encapsulate this book of Esther as we close. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach or a disgrace to any people. Clearly we see this. If we were to look tonight, and we've already done it, we've started in the book of Joshua, we've gone all the way through Esther, all the books of history. And we see again and again that God rewards obedience. God brings discipline to disobedience. Even those tonight that would say, well, you know what, I'm not really disobedient. I'm going to get around to doing what God wants me to do. And there's no delayed obedience is disobedience is what it is. And we see time and time again, God blessing those that honor him. Now, that's not the motive tonight for walking with God. Because if I walk with God, God will bless me. God's not this cosmic slot machine. And a lot of people kind of think of it that way. They keep dropping in things and doing things and eventually it'll pay off. That's one of the lower reasons by which we serve God, is because of what God does for us. The greatest reason and the greatest motive for serving God is because we love God. That's the motive. Loving the Lord. Some do it so they won't be punished. Some do it to get a reward. But the third is always the best. We serve God because we love him. And we love what? Because he first loved us, the Bible says. So tonight, maybe we're not enjoying our relationship with God. And it could very well be is because we're involved in either delayed obedience or we're just in plain disobedience. And we see even in this book how the Jews that refused to go to Jerusalem to rebuild and to replenish the city and to be in a place where God had placed his name, even though they didn't do that, God still honored his commitment to his people. He never forsook them. And God won't forsake us tonight either. You find ourselves in disobedience. We find ourselves in delayed obedience. God loves us tonight, but we have an opportunity tonight to get right with him. God gave them 1 year to get it together. God gives us all sorts of blocks of time to accomplish things and to get right with him. Well, tonight would be a good night, if we haven't done so, to just recommit ourselves back to the Lord. Let's all stand right now. I want to do that. I want to pray. I'm going to sing a couple songs, but what a good time right now. And I'm just going to do a prayer of recommitment to the Lord. And I think it would be a good thing in light of what we're reading tonight. And maybe also tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ, this would be a good time to give your life over to him. And as we, after we pray this prayer, we're going to do some songs. If you want special prayer, I want you to come up tonight. We'll have men and women down here that want to pray with you. If you don't have a Bible, we got a Bible for you tonight. And we want to give it to you and pray with you. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for those that are here this evening, Lord. And we thank you for your word. And we laugh at the story, Lord. But we laugh because they couldn't fight you, Lord. It was you working through their lives. It was your providence that we're clearly looking at and acknowledging. And we acknowledge your working in our lives tonight. Lord, we want to recommit ourselves to you tonight. We want to walk with you and be obedient to you. Please disregard when we complain to you and we murmur and we're even delayed in what we're supposed to do. Lord, forgive us for that. Forgive us tonight even for our disobedience to you. And so, Lord, we want to recommit ourselves to you tonight. And whatever that means, Lord, you can show us what you'd have us to do. And so, Lord, I pray. And I also pray, Lord, tonight for those here that don't know you. I pray tonight, Lord, that they would admit their need for you, that they need a Savior, that they're a sinner in need of you. And that if anyone would come unto you, you would in no way cast out. You'll receive them. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to sing some words.